The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
This morning we'd like to continue our thoughts on the worship in the church, and we've considered singing, that we sing with our voices in praise to the Lord, and this morning we'd like to hopefully consider the other two components of the simplistic worship service that we have in the church, which is praying and preaching. John chapter 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that God would seek, there would come a time that God would actively seek a people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So we see, according to the New Testament scriptures, this simplistic pattern of worship. And this morning, as we consider prayer, I hope we've learned, as we've recently spent time considering prayer on the radio program. If you need to get caught up on any of that, that's on the Gospel of Grace website, but also it's available on Macedonia's website too, that prayer is an act of worship. You know, it's not simply just a Christmas list of listing off everything I need from the Lord today. How do we begin prayer? Hope you've learned some of this recently. How do we begin prayer? "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's worshipful language, isn't it? What's worship? It's ascribing worth to God. We approach Him by saying, "Lord, you're exalted." Right? Your name is hallowed. Your name is exalted. So we approach Him in worship. And then how do we close our prayers? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So we begin by prayer. And then in the middle, we submit to God's will. We pray for our petitions that we stand in need of. We begin with worship and we end with worship. Right? So prayer is an act of worship. It's an act of ascribing worth unto God. Jesus had two separate times that He purged the temple, the first one being at the beginning of His ministry, and then the last one being at the end of His ministry, just a few days before His crucifixion. And you may remember Jesus' condemnation, particularly at the second time that happened. He was condemning those that had made the temple at that time a house of merchandise. What did He say that the house of God was supposed to be? It's a house of prayer, right? Church is supposed to be a house of prayer. Now, at that time, it was the temple. It was God's designated location for worship among His people. But the house of prayer today is the church. It's us. And when we meet together collectively, we pray together. But we don't just pray publicly on Sundays. The church is a house of prayer by us praying diligently every day, right? The church is commanded to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. The church is a house of prayer by our diligence in prayer every single day, right? And then our worship should be a reflection of that. Our worship should be a reflection of the private devotion that we have in prayer each day. As we look at the early church in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended back up into heaven, you know, they had a lot of concern, a lot of anxiety, a lot of uncertainty. What are we supposed to do? And He essentially tells His apostles, it's not for you to understand everything right now. It's not up for you to know the times and the seasons. He goes up to heaven. But then what does the church do immediately after, as they're waiting upon the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? What does the 120 disciples, what are they doing? What are they doing right after the ascension of Jesus, while they're waiting patiently on this promised baptism of the Holy Ghost that's about to come. Acts chapter 1 and in verse 14. Again, what are they doing right after the ascension of Jesus Christ? What is the first action of the church after the ascension of Jesus Christ? Verse 14. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. So we need to pray individually, but here we see the church meeting together collectively to pray, right? The church meeting together collectively to pray. Make our way to Acts chapter 2. And there's most likely a 10-day period between the ascension of Jesus Christ. He spent 40 days with them. Pentecost is typically 50 days after the Passover. So they had this period of roughly 10 days of waiting. And now the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes. 3,000 people are added to the church. And then we see the atmosphere of the early church. And we've been trying to consider some of these monthly memory verses together, but I want to give you a bonus one, because this is very important. Focus a little bit more on doctrine right now, but this verse right here in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42, to a large degree, this series that we've been trying to engage in on the church, to a large degree, what we've been considering is a background and a build-up to these verses right here. Okay? Why? Because what are we supposed to be doing as the New Testament church? Well, we believe to be holding to the tenets of the original Baptist church, right? Primitive means original. We hope to be upholding to the best of our ability what we see in the New Testament scriptures of the original church. And what was the original church doing after its establishment? These four things. And nothing has changed today. Nothing has changed today. So what was the atmosphere of the original church, the atmosphere of the primitive Baptist church, was characterized by four activities. And it's amazing how simple this is. There's four activities. And God hasn't added anything to it today either. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, we're going to come back to that, and we're going to focus, hopefully, a message specifically on solely the prayers of what we see in the Acts of the Apostles and the atmosphere of prayer that the early church had in a very extensive way. So since that's going to, Lord willing, be coming in the future, we won't dig into that quite as deep this morning. But these four activities, these four attributes, is really what it looks like to worship in spirit and in truth. This is what the church is supposed to be engaging in. And you'll notice how the very first thing listed here that they continue steadfastly in is the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. And you have to get the doctrine right, otherwise you're going to mess up all the other activities of the church. You know, what we see in denominational Christianity today is they've added Sunday schools and mission boards and softball for Jesus and all of these things to attract people into the church. But why are they doing that? What's the real problem? Is because they are trying to entice people to come in because they feel like that those people's eternal destination is on the line because they don't understand the apostles' doctrine. You know, if people's eternal destination was on the line, let's entice them to come in however we possibly can. And that's the idea of most people in Christianity today. Why? Because they messed up the first component, right? You got to get the doctrine right. Because the reason why most of these churches have added on all these unscriptural additions to the New Testament church is because they have an incorrect understanding of salvation by grace alone that the apostles clearly and definitively taught in the early New Testament church. You see, the reason why there's all these programs and organizations and enticements to try to bring all these people in, you know, we can't just have bare bones doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. We can't just have bare bones a cappella singing, preaching. We have to have more than that, because how are we going to get people to come in and get them to accept Jesus to go to heaven? We've got to entice people with the world, with worldly attributes. Look, the church is sufficient for his people, right? The way God set it up is sufficient for his sheep. But when you don't understand the doctrine properly, now you view the church, as he set it up, as not being sufficient. So now we have to add on all these additions, because how are people going to come in if we don't have anything to entertain them? How are people going to come in if we don't have all of these non-scriptural organizations that we've added to it? God's setup isn't sufficient, so we've got to add to it, because otherwise people aren't going to be, people don't want to worship without a praise band and a piano. Well, guess what? God's way is better, right? God's way is better. Why? Because it's God's way. I mean, we're talking about worship right now, but that's just a principle of every area of life that you really need to understand. You need to learn it by experience, but you also need to learn it just in practice so you can, or in theory rather, so you can implement it in practice. God's way is always better. God's will is always better. And that certainly applies in church and in worship too. But when you think that you have to go around saving souls because everybody's on the fast track to hell, and if we don't get to them and we don't entice them to come in by adding all of these things that we don't see in the Word of God, well, when you have that unscriptural approach to doctrine, now all of a sudden you're compromising the tenets of the original church, right? Compromising what worshiping in spirit and in truth looks like. But what was the church committed to? To prayer, right? Specifically meeting collectively with prayer. We see how the church was meeting together all the time, daily. Verse 46, they continued daily with one accord. And they were breaking bread from house to house. They ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And we have this amazing environment of prayer that's exhibited in the early church. And again, hopefully we can dig into that a little bit more in detail in the future. But we want to look specifically at not just the prayers of the church, but the collective prayers of the church when they met together collectively to pray for a specific purpose, just like we saw there in Acts chapter 1, right? The church assembled. What's the church? It's the ecclesia assembly, all right? So assembling together, not just our private devotion in a prayer in our prayer closet, but meeting together publicly to pray. Why? Because they needed direction in Acts chapter 1, didn't they? They were choosing out another apostle. They needed the direction of the Holy Spirit. They prayed for the direction of that Holy Spirit. Actually, before we go to Acts chapter 12, I want to notice this prayer meeting of the early church, this collective prayer meeting of the early church very quickly. Acts chapter 4, this is right after they've been cast into the prison, and they've been let out, and they said, don't you go preach anymore. And then what did they do? What was the church's response to the initial persecution? Acts chapter 4 and in verse 23, and they being let go, they went to their own company and reported all of the chief priests that the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. You'll notice this language of one accord, the church being in unity. There's something about praying together collectively, not just our individual private devotion in prayer, but praying together collectively that builds unity in the church, doesn't it? They're praying with one accord. And I think that we've neglected some of these collective public prayer meetings more than we should have, because I believe it really promotes unity in the church. That's what we see here with the original church. They're with one accord. Why? Because they're all praying with one accord in the Spirit to the Lord, right? And the beautiful prayer here, and we're not going to take the time to read all that, but they pray unto God with one accord. And notice how the Lord answered this prayer in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken together, and they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Which, by the way, their prayer, their initial response to persecution was not to duck It wasn't to hide. It was, Lord, give us boldness. Give us boldness. They prayed for boldness, and what did God give them? He gave them boldness. How about that, right? An amazing model. Pray for boldness, God gives you boldness. We have not because we ask not, or we ask amiss, right? Then in Acts chapter 12, we find that Peter has been thrown into prison. Herod has just killed the apostle James. This is not just a regular imprisonment. There is certainly a strong reason to assume that he is imprisoning Peter for the purpose of killing him, just like he killed the apostle James. This is not just a regular imprisonment. This is probably right on the verge of Peter being killed. Now, what was the church's response to this? Well, they responded properly. When a child of God, a dear member of the church, is in severe need, not just a general daily need, we need to pray for one another daily. But when there is a special need, especially someone that's thrown in prison and possibly might be martyred within a couple days, what did the church do? What was the church's response? They met together collectively in Acts chapter 12 and in verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God unto him. But they weren't just praying individually. God sends an angel and providentially blesses this beautiful account. I would encourage you to read that. God just blesses the shackles to fall off of his wrists, and he walks out the front door of the prison. You know, sometimes we pray so defeatist and like, well, you know, and by the way, just in a natural sense, what reason really is there to think that anything's other going to happen in a natural sense than Peter's just going to be killed? I mean, yes, we pray for our leaders and we know that God, that the king's hand is in the heart of the Lord, but do we really think, honestly, that Herod's going to change his mind and let Peter go? No, that's not going to happen, right? In a natural sense. We're not going to have a secretive jailbreak. You know, the church is not going to infiltrate the jail and break him out. And the jailers aren't going to let him go. He's under heavy security. Well, we need to pray. We need to do our duty. We love Peter. We need to do our duty to pray. But we find that when God answered their prayer and did the impossible. I mean, how many times does a prisoner walk right out the front door of the prison? Doesn't happen very often, does it? And we would think, I mean, hopefully, you know, if someone was in prison for, you know, preaching the gospel, not if you're in prison because you legitimately committed a crime, but if you were in prison over preaching the gospel, there's a lot of locks and doors that you would have to get out of a prison, right? So if we're saying, Lord, please bless Peter to be delivered from this, my first thought is not going to be that he's going to walk out the front door of the prison, right? That's not going to be what I'm not assuming, really. You know, sometimes I feel like I've been a little bit too hard on the members of this church when they show up and they're astonished that Peter's there. And maybe I'm a little bit too hard on them and say, man, they weren't praying in faith. Well, you know, they probably believed in the Lord's ability like we do, but they also looked at it practically. Do I really think that Peter's going to walk out the front door of the prison? Well, no. How in the world is that going to happen? Well, with God, all things are possible, right? Even Peter having an angel escort right out of the front door of the prison. And we would pray the same way. Well, Lord, you know, they're in prison. I hope you can help them. But do we really expect all of those automatically, electronically locked doors in a prison today to open one by one and somebody just walk out of the front door of the prison? No. Let's just be real. Nobody assumes that. Nobody's going to think that's how God's going to answer the prayer. But that's what happens. But do you see the power, though? Do you see the power in the church meeting collectively to pray for a member that's in a special need? And what did God do? He did the impossible, didn't he? He did the impossible. We considered this morning, and I'm not going to give you the same message from the radio, in James chapter 5, but we have the same perspective of when there's a great need of someone being sick, what does the church do? What's the response of the church? Now, it is contingent upon the request. We don't just go around laying hands on people. That would make some people uncomfortable. But if they request for the church to pray for them, what's the responsibility of the church? To meet together, to lay hands on them. This is ordained to lay hands on them, the church to meet collectively for them. And it says there, is any sick among you? James chapter 5, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Again, not just praying individually, but the church assembling to pray for a specific purpose. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So what's the appropriate response? Again, when there is great need in the body for a specific member, but there's a great need in the body as a whole. I mean, if you read Baptist history, there is some amazing accounts of these prayer meetings that hopefully we can dig into this a little bit more when we focus on prayer with those four activities of the original church. But these prayer meetings that these churches had, and then you just had this amazing outpouring of additions to the church in the aftermath of these prayers. Again, I want to focus on this a little bit more at a later date, but the story of Vernon Johnson at Denton Primitive Baptist Church, the little bitty country church just like us, they had a prayer meeting, and the Lord added about 30 people to him in a year. They had another prayer meeting, and he got an email by the providence of God from Martin Agnati in Kenya on the other side of the world, and the gospel is just exploding in Africa. Where did that stem from? You know what it stemmed from? Two prayer meetings at little old bitty Denton Church in Denton, Texas. Why? Because the people of God assembled together in effectual and fervent prayer, praying in faith, and God answered that prayer. Okay? Now, we need to pray together in public worship, and we do that. What's the three components of public worship? It's singing and it's preaching, but it's praying as well. But there is also a great need for concentrated, specific prayer meetings as well. You know, we have this general structure among Primitive Baptists in America that we sing for about 30 minutes, we pray in between, and we preach for 45 minutes to an hour. It's good to have organization. It's good to have structure. But you know what? It is appropriate from time to time that we should spend a whole hour and a half praying. We should spend a whole hour and a half singing. Now, I'm not going to force y'all to spend an hour and a half preaching. y'all will have to request that, okay? But what I'm saying is it's good to have structure. It's good to have structure. But I know some ministers that I'll tell you, if you are still singing at 11:01, they're nervous, you know? Because we can't sing 32 minutes. You know, we can't sing 31, we can't 32. Can't sing 30. No. Look, there is times, and I usually try to, again, stay pretty structured. But, you know, I usually let, from time to time, a couple extra songs in there. Go from to about 11:05. Sometimes it's a little bit less because I feel like I have a very heavy message that, you know, I rarely get done at 12 nowadays anyway. But it's going to be difficult for me to pack everything in. So maybe I cut it off a little bit early because I feel like there's a very important message in the preaching of the word. Okay? What I'm saying is we get in this rigid mindset. We sing for 30 minutes and oh man, we haven't called for the opening song yet. So I see people get nervous of that. Listen, the components of worship are singing, preaching, and praying. But the dispersion of that can vary from time to time. And I'll tell you, there's appropriate times, and we probably need to be doing it more now than we do, honestly, is to have designated, concentrated times just for prayer. Just for prayer. Okay? So the other component of the simplistic worship service that we have is the preaching of God's Word. We see that Jesus, when he began his ministry, that what did he do? You know, it's sad, I believe, that in general Christianity today, I'm glad that old Baptists mostly enjoy preaching, but in Christianity today, preaching is really diminished. I mean, what's the focus on denominational Christian churches today? It's all of the external programs. It's on the praise band. It's on all of these things, and then somebody's going to stand up and give a very generic 15 to 20 minute motivational, encouraging speech that if it wasn't being delivered in a church, you probably wouldn't even be able to tell that it was a biblical message. Okay? And that's really what most of Christianity wants today. I'm glad old Baptists want some meat. But most of Christianity doesn't really want strong biblical teaching. Why? Why? Because strong biblical teaching tells you you're a sinner. It tells you that you're not where you need to be. It encourages you and exhorts you and challenges you to be better tomorrow than you are today. Okay? And I want us to realize that God ordained for the preaching of the gospel to be the means by which his children are saved from ignorance, shame, and burden of their sin. He chose the preaching of the gospel to be the means by which his children are saved in an experiential sense. And we need to see the power of the gospel and emphasize the necessity of the preaching of the gospel. Okay? Not to diminish it. First of all, let's see that Jesus, when he went about preaching, he's baptized, he's tempted by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness, was the very first thing he did. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven." You know, is the gospel, what's the first message that Jesus preached? He didn't go around telling everybody how great they were. He said, you need to turn. What's repentance? It's a turning. It's a change. Repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he called his apostles to preach in Matthew chapter 10, he gave them the same command. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you heal the sick, etc., etc. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. He went and he commanded the 12 apostles and departed thence to teach and preach. Teach it. You don't have to be turning to all these, by the way. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. And the original apostles, daily in the temple and in every house, not just publicly, but privately, what did they do? They ceased not to teach and to preach. Then we find in Acts chapter 6 where they appointed the deacons for the ministry to care for those widows. And it was to relieve the hands of the ministry so they could do what? Acts chapter 6 and in verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, by the way, right? We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay? Acts chapter 20. Again, the Apostle Paul, not only is he speaking for personal experience, but he's talking to elders, the ordained ministry of the church at Ephesus. Okay? I hope you're noticing a theme here of ceasing not, continually to the ministry of the word. We gave ourselves, as he says here, night and day with tears. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, not just preaching on Sunday, but ministering the word of God in individual homes. Now, at that time, there was typically not a designated public location for worship anyway. So they had home. They had worship in the homes. But they had Bible studies with them in the homes. Why? Because the children of God need teaching a whole lot more than 45 days once a week, right? Excuse me. Now you are getting concerned, right? 45 minutes once a week, right? Because the children of God need the teaching of God's word. You know, I don't have the ability to encourage you that much. The only ability I have to encourage you is in God's word, right? I can only point you to the Lord. So Paul didn't just preach in public worship on Sunday. He was teaching and preaching without ceasing, right? Going into their individual homes and ministering to them. Verse 25. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Verse 27. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. You remember a couple weeks ago when we talked about pastors and teachers? Pastors and teachers. A lot of the reason why the church is weak is because we have part-time pastor teachers. That's not what we see in the New Testament. Now, I have a requirement to allocate 40 hours of employment so I can be appropriately compensated to pay the bills I need to pay. Okay? But that 40 hours a week, it just gets in the way of the ministry. You know, I know there's some ministers that they feel like their profession, and everything we do, whatsoever we do, we need to do it heartily unto the Lord. We need to serve the Lord and glorify God in the actions that we undertake. But let's just say that accountants don't really have that much of a engagement with a whole lot of people to be able to minister to people the way a nurse does or a doctor does or a lawyer does. You know, so my profession personally, I know a lot of other people, they feel like that even ministers, that their profession is an avenue of ministry. And I want to minister to people to the best of my ability. But unfortunately, most of my job is in my office on my computer, okay? But that just gets in the way of the calling that God has placed upon me and upon the rest of the ministry. That's not what we see in the early New Testament church. You know, it says, describing the support of the ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what does he say? They that live of the gospel, they that preach the gospel, should live of the gospel. What does that mean? That means your life is the gospel. You see that? That means your life is the gospel. And unfortunately, I have to dilute my attention to that because of the employment that I have. But do you see that the early New Testament church, you know, they didn't just preach. Part of the reason why nobody knows about Primitive Baptists is because we have preachers that are not ceasing to preach and teach. You know, we need to be preaching in the public marketplace. Now, you got to kind of have to be careful with that nowadays, because people have such a negative view of, quote, street preachers, you know, because they're usually just saying things that are just crazy. But you realize, right, that's pretty much what the early New Testament apostles were. And it sounded pretty crazy to Jews and to pagans and the people around them. It sounded pretty crazy to the audience that they were around. But you know what? Even if we were burdened to do that, I can't necessarily go and preach on a street corner at 2 p.m. on a Tuesday. I have other obligations. Okay? Now, I hope to the best of our ability, we want to preach the gospel in a public marketplace. You know, put our sermons on the internet. And praise God, by the providence of God, there are some people on the other side of the world that have found our messages, and it's been very encouraging to them. And there's baptized Primitive Baptists just by simply clicking a couple buttons and putting some sermons on the internet. Praise God for that. We try to make our sermons available in the public marketplace, on the internet, on the radio. And while we haven't had any direct baptisms from our radio program here at Macedonia, Sulphur Springs has had a lot of visitation from the radio program. And I know it's been edifying to multitudes of Primitive Baptists. But more than anything, what is our responsibility? To preach the gospel and then allow the Holy Spirit to minister to God's people according to His will. I mean, what's our responsibility? Is it just to preach? Is it just to preach? Some Primitive Baptists have this idea that you only preach to the sheep on Sunday. How's the church going to grow? How's the church going to grow? It's not. You see? We have to be in the public marketplace. It's sad that we believe that we are the original Baptist church and nobody knows who we are. Nobody. And trust me, I'm not pointing fingers at you. I'm pointing fingers in the mirror. I'm pointing finger at every minister that might listen to this message. Why? Because it's our responsibility to preach the gospel, ceasing not to preach and teach. And the reason why people don't know about Primitive Baptist, it's the ministry's fault. It's my fault. God has ordained. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God has ordained that by the foolishness of preaching, that God's children will be delivered from false teaching and from bondage and from ignorance to be saved from the untoward generation. Acts chapter 2. God has ordained in verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, and it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." All right, we're going to come back to that. Let's back up to verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." You know, Paul said, "My main concern is not how many people I baptized. My main concern is just preaching the gospel." Right? "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." It doesn't mean anything. I mean, it's foolish to the world anyway, but especially to the unregenerate. It doesn't mean anything. It's foolishness. "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And unfortunately, again, Primitive Baptist, we always overcorrect to the wrong ditch. There's people out here that say that you have to believe to be saved and go to heaven. And we're like, "Oh, no, the gospel's not that important. No, it doesn't save. No, there's not power in it. No. Because we're afraid of somebody thinking that we're an Arminian. No, the natural disposition of Primitive Baptist is to overcorrect in the other ditch. And we've de-emphasized the gospel. We've de-emphasized preaching. Why? To not look like the Arminians. Look, just rightly divide Scripture and everything else takes care of itself. Okay? There is power in the gospel. And God's children need to be saved by the gospel. I desire to go out and save God's children by the preaching of the gospel. Now, I'm not changing anybody's eternal destination. But that has to be the passion of the church. That has to be the passion of the ministry. Because when we see God's children that are just so turned around in this world and acting like born again, blood bought, children of God, that think that they're going to hell because they're all they've ever heard is that you've got to do X, Y, Z, and they know they can't do it right, God's children need to be saved from that. And that does not need to be diminished in any way. It is God's ordained means to save His children. Not to heaven, but to save them to the blessings of the kingdom. Right? To save them that believe. There is a special salvation for God's people in the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4. "Who will have all men to be saved," speaking of Christ, "who will have all men to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth." Is God desiring for all men and the unregenerate to choose to come to Him to be saved to heaven? Well, that's not very good news for people that are dead, right? You got to have life first. So, does God desire? It's amazing how people can quote half of a verse and stop at the comma. I've heard so many people say, "Who will have all men to be saved?" Well, just keep on reading, okay? In what context does God desire all men? Does He desire the non-elect to be saved? Do they have the opportunity to come unto him? Well, no, of course not. Only person that can believe is the person that's born again. He desires all men to be saved. Just keep on reading. What's the context of the salvation? To come to the knowledge of the truth. Right? Now, go to Romans chapter 10. How are they going to hear without a preacher? How are they going to know the name of Jesus if you've never heard of Jesus? Right? How are you going to know the truth unless the truth is preached to you? Right? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. He's the Savior of all men. Now, understand, if Jesus is the Savior of all men without exception, everybody's going to heaven. Universalism. Praise God. Right? But we know there's some people that's going to be in the lake of fire at the end of time. He's saying here, he's the Savior of all types of men. Out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, etc., etc., right? The Savior of all types of men, but especially of those that believe. All children of God are not going to hear and believe the gospel, but when they hear it and they enact on it, there is a special salvation. There is a special power, and God, for some reason, chose the foolishness of preaching as the ordained means to save the people that would hear and believe. Now, from my perspective, and I say this with all the reverence in the world, that doesn't sound like a great, efficient means of delivering his message to his people. Why? Because I know the frailties of the messenger. It seems like it would be more efficient to hand this business over to angels, right? They always do what they're supposed to do. They always do what God tells them to do. It seems like that would be much more efficient. But God, in his wisdom, now why did he give this gift unto men? One of the main reasons are, as y'all know very well, I'm a man of like passions, just like you. Right? You know, is an angel going to be able to, I mean, an angel could preach it, right? An angel could preach a message. But can an angel minister to someone who's struggling? We're not just talking about preaching. We're talking about pastors and teachers. Because a pastor is a shepherd, right? It's about shepherding the sheep. It's not just about preaching on Sunday. It's about shepherding the sheep. Is an angel going to be able to minister to someone who is dealing with grief and with stress and with pain and with anxiety? Is an angel going to be able to minister to them? No. No. So from my perspective, it seems kind of foolish. It seems kind of foolish to entrust this to mortal men. But that was God's ordained means of doing that. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. These lost sheep. The lost sheep. Now, what's the problem with these lost sheep? In whom the God of this world hath blinded. I'll tell you, there's children of God that need saving today. And how are they saved? They're not saved by some frou-frou, candy, sugar, motivational message. You want to know how they? You realize the gospel, right? Can be kind of offensive at the beginning, right? Now, what did Peter tell those Jews on the day of Pentecost? He said, he pointed the finger at them and said, this guy I've been telling you about, Jesus, that's the Messiah. Yeah, he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And then he pointed the finger and said, and that you by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, what was their response to that? You would think they'd get mad at it, wouldn't you? When he points the finger and said, you crucified him. What was their response? They were pricked in the heart. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see? What was Jesus' message? It wasn't positive and encouraging. No, you got to understand grace, you got to start with total depravity, right? You got to understand you're a wretch and you don't deserve anything. And it's only by God's free and sovereign grace that you're saved to heaven. You got to start with that. What was Jesus' message? It wasn't, man, y'all are all really great. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Paul said, what was his theme? What was his theme in his preaching ministry? I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, I tell you, you can't preach the cross without preaching sin. Why? There's a reason Jesus had to die on that cross. Isn't there? There's a reason why He had to shed His blood to pay for your sins. And you know what? You also haven't finished preaching Christ until you call on the sinner to exhibit a response to that. That's what Peter said, right? What do you need to do? You need to repent. You need to be baptized. You see, the gospel is not just stroking your natural pride. The gospel challenges you. It tells you you're a wretched sinner. And it tells you you need to repent. And then even after you've been baptized and believe, it still challenges you. Why? Because the Word of God is profitable. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness, rebuke, reproof, exhort, instruction in righteousness. That challenges you, okay? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine, this is talking about the gospel, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that light that shined in darkness, that's the new birth. But what gives you illumination of what Jesus has already done for you? The gospel, what is it? 2 Timothy chapter 1, right? What does the gospel do? It brings life and immortality to light. It illuminates what's already there. Now, this is the other half of that. This is the gospel, but then this is the messenger of the gospel. In verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, look, when I showed up, I didn't come with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't come with a fancy oration. No, actually, I came before you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, Paul, we think about Paul as being this great orator. He says the general disposition of their opinion of his speech was that he was rude and unimpressive. He was not an impressive orator. Why was the Apostle Paul the most effective minister in the New Testament? It wasn't because of his well-skilled oration. It was because of the power of the Holy Spirit and demonstration of the Spirit and power. You understand that? He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's a great treasure of the gospel. He says, we are mysteries, are stewards of the mysteries of God. We have this great treasure, but unfortunately, God is ministering this beautiful light of the gospel through broken earthly vessels, like me, like those that He's called to preach. Now, why does He do that? You know, it might seem foolish to us, but why does He do that? So that God gets all the credit and the focus is on the Lord, right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power, you know, if you look at someone, and we put, just like the original church, just like the Corinthian church, we put too much focus on preachers. Oh, wow, he's such a great preacher. Well, be careful with that. I'm not trying to be a legalist, but, you know, be careful with that kind of language, because nobody's a good preacher. Nobody's a good preacher. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel, hopefully. Actually, on the other end of the spectrum, hopefully you can see someone that maybe struggles speaking, but God speaks to you in a very powerful way in demonstration of the Spirit and power, and you don't look at that in person and say, wow, look how great of a speech he gave. Instead, you say, wow, it looked like that he struggled a little bit. The power must be of God and not of him. You see, that's what he said right there. He's like, look, you don't need to put confidence in my speaking ability. You don't need to be impressed with the talk I gave. The power is not of me. The power is of Christ. That's part of the reason why he chose to manifest his gospel through broken vessels. Because if the vessel was broken, you're not going to put too much value on the vessel, are you? Does that make sense? The apostles said, this was accused of them, by the way. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6 in Thessalonica, he said, these are their accusers, that said, these men that have turned the world upside down, they've showed up here in town now too. Now, how did the apostles, how did the original church turn the world upside down? I'm thankful for preaching. I mean, I'm thankful for singing. I'm thankful that we can feel the Holy Spirit of God in our song service. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that we can feel the Holy Spirit of God when we meet together and pray publicly with the church. But these men did not turn the world upside down by praying and singing. What was the message? What was the message that turned the world upside down? It was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was the message of sovereign grace. It was the preaching of the gospel. Why? Because it is God's ordained means to save them that believe. Now, those same people that said, these were the accusers, okay? The accusers said, this is not the church saying, that's right, we turn the world upside down. No, their accusers are saying, these people have caused so much economic and societal disruption everywhere they showed up. And that's what they did, didn't they? They closed down pagan temples. They put these money changers that were selling all these false idols, they put them out of business. They changed the economics of these cities they showed up in. By what? By what? By the preaching of the gospel. They turned the world upside down. And who said that? It was the people in Thessalonica. Now look at the testimony of the people in Thessalonica, of the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Why did Paul have a confidence and a hope that these were among God's elect? Why? Was it just because they showed a general disposition of kindness? What was his confidence in their election of God? Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. Skip to verse 9. And for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. You know, some people would say there's no way that a child of God could ever worship, a born-again child of God could ever worship a false pagan idol. Well, look at Athens, the children of God that were worshiping the unknown God. Unknown, what does that mean? That just means they didn't know, right? What did they need? They needed to be saved by the knowledge of the truth, didn't they? These were born-again children of God here in Thessalonica. They didn't know anything different than idols. They had a desire to worship a higher deity. They had a desire to offer of their goods to sacrifice, but they didn't know anything different. Now, what happened when they heard the gospel? That gospel came unto them in what? In power, right? In power. And what did it give to them? It gave them much assurance. Now, there were actions that followed, wasn't there? They forsook those idols. That's what happened in Ephesus. They were shutting down pagan temples in Ephesus. Temple of Diana, shutting it down. Why? Because of the power of the preaching of the gospel. And you know what? If there's not that kind of an impact in our culture today, it stems back to the ministry. It stems back to those of us that are supposed to be preaching the gospel in boldness. Ceasing not to preach and teach, because there is power. There is power in the gospel to change economies, to change the disposition of religion. But what does that all stem from? What does that all stem from? By men of God following the direction of the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel in demonstration of the Spirit and power. You know, as we well know, children of God don't walk around with an E on their forehead. No, we preach the gospel indiscriminately. Instead, turn to Baptist, we usually just preach to the people that are only baptized on Sunday. No, we preach the gospel indiscriminately, and we trust the Holy Spirit, if they are born again, to touch their heart. Because why? It's not just people that were born into a primitive Baptist home that need the knowledge of the truth. It's not just people who show up on Sunday that need the knowledge of the truth. Every single born-again child of God needs the knowledge of the truth. And you want to know how they find out about it? By the preaching of the gospel. By the preaching of the gospel. To save them to the knowledge of the truth. To save them from the untoward generation. I tell you, don't you feel like the children of God here in America, our nation and our generation is becoming more untoward every single day around us? Do you think children of God need to be saved from that? Well, I tell you, they're not going to be saved by saying, you need to get right with the Lord. If you don't, you have a car wreck today, you're going to go to hell. They ain't going to be saved from this untoward generation by that kind of preaching. How are they going to be saved? By me and you telling them about the good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ, right? Telling them about the good news of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Not by anything that I've done. I'm a wretched sinner. That's how the gospel has to start, right? It doesn't start by saying, well, Adam just stubbed his toe in the garden, and now you just need to get right with the Lord. No, he's dead. You're dead. We have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. The only hope we have is in Jesus Christ and his blood. And I hope that God can bless us to remain committed to that, to preach that word. And I pray that we could be used of the Lord to save his people in the knowledge of the gospel. Because there's so many children of God that need it. We know it has nothing to do with heaven. But so many children of God are walking around with that yoke of bondage around their neck. And I hope we can walk up to them and say, hey, looks like you have a little bit of a heavy load. Can I help you with that yoke? Can I allow you to take that off of your neck? Why? Because Jesus said it is finished on the cross, right? Let me help you with that burden that's around your neck. Because I want you to be saved to the knowledge of the truth.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.